numbers are lean tonight. Looked at Jeff and I said, nobody's here. I think I overheard somebody in the background say, well, we're not nobody. So I am appreciative for all you somebodies who are here and chose to come out tonight so that we can study the Word of God together and pray together. And we'll pray for those poor souls who didn't avail themselves of the opportunity tonight. And I trust we'll be able to reach out and encourage them to come back again. Well, last Wednesday we began a sermon series that I'm entitling, You Can Be Content. And our text from last week was Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And I want us to return to that passage again tonight, and we'll probably do that again one more time here next week. But if you would turn, please, to Philippians 4, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. If you need a Bible this evening, should be one in the pew rack in front of you. This is on page 1658 in the pew Bibles. As I mentioned last week, this is perhaps the, most familiar text in all the Bible on Christian contentment. And there is a lot for us to learn from just these three short verses that we will look at again tonight. Now, you may be using a different translation this evening, but if you're looking at a King James translation, then I'm going to ask you to read this passage aloud with me. We'll do it together. So if you're reading from a different translation, you can just follow along. But if you've got that, then we'll read it together. And we're actually going to start in verse 10. So we're going to read Philippians 4, 10 through 13. And just to make it a little easier for us to stay together as we read, we'll kind of pause distinctly whenever there's some sort of punctuation. So we'll just kind of try to stay together. But since we're looking at this again from last week, I thought just one more way to get our minds engaged with this passage. So let's read together Philippians 4, 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So before we look at tonight's passage and kind of look at the particular things I want us to see this evening, let me just kind of review, summarize briefly what we talked about last week. And in last week's session, I made three simple observations from verses 11 through 13. And in the first lesson we learned from this text is that contentment is attainable. You can be content. And among other things, we talked about that we see that because Paul was content. Admittedly, he was an apostle, but he was a man of like passions as we, and he had learned to be content. And of course, Paul tells us that directly, but we can also see it in the tone and the message of this epistle and his other letters as well. And this one was written, of course, during some particularly difficult circumstances while Paul was imprisoned, and yet he's advocating for joyfulness and rejoicing and just really a very evident spirit of contentedness. The second observation I made last week was that contentment is something that you have to learn. You must learn to be content. And Paul, of course, says that very, very directly. And we talked about the fact that contentment doesn't come naturally. And frankly, it doesn't always come easily, but it's something that we need to learn. And not only must contentment be learned, but it needs to be learned in a manner that is often contrary to our normal and sinful way of thinking. And we talked about just our natural way of thinking is we want to be content because our circumstances are nice. Right? So our goal is if things are uncomfortable, we want them to get comfortable. If things are hard, we want them to get easy. If things are painful, we want relief from the pain. I mean, we're always just looking, Lord, would you just change my circumstances so that things will be better, and we want contentment by virtue of better circumstances. You know, and that's what the world's thinking. That's what the natural man thinks, is if something's not going right, let's fix what's going on. But real biblical contentment is about really a change in our thinking, a change in our heart, such that circumstances don't matter. And real contentment, the kind of contentment that you have to learn, is that we adjust our mindset and find satisfaction and contentment regardless of our circumstances. And that's really the point that we're going to amplify a little bit here this evening. But then there was a third lesson we talked about from this passage last week. You must learn to be content in every circumstance. And that's just really to say that it's not enough to just be content when it's easy, right? But Paul says, I've learned in whatever circumstance I'm in. You know, whether I'm abased, whether I'm abounding, whether things are going well, whether things are not going so well, whether if I have plenty or whether I'm destitute, it doesn't matter. The circumstances don't matter. He says, I've learned. I've been instructed. I've learned the secret, if you will. I've understood the mystery of contentment, that it is not about my circumstances. It's about my relationship with my Savior. It's about finding satisfaction from God in the midst even of hard circumstances. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4:11. He's learned to be content in every possible situation you might face in life, in every circumstance. And so that's where we'll pick up tonight. I want us to explore this passage a little bit further in order to, really, I guess, confirm our understanding of the nature of true contentment. And I'm probably not going to say anything different than what I've already said, but just kind of really affirm that and just seek to have the Spirit of God convince us of that and cause us to be committed to learning to be content rather than scrambling for better circumstances. And as I said last time, you know, if your circumstances get easier, great. Praise the Lord. But that is not what contentment is about. Contentment is about being satisfied in our relationship with God, no matter the circumstances. So the title of the message tonight is The Nature of True Contentment. The Nature of True Contentment. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in a little bit. Father, we're thankful that You are an all-sufficient God. And that as Your children, we have everything that we need. You tell us that if we seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness, that whatever we need, all these things will be added unto us. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be anxious. We can be content because we're complete in You, because You are enough for us. And yet we have a flesh, and we squirm, and we struggle when our circumstances are difficult. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your word tonight and in future messages just cement home the reality that we can be content regardless of our circumstances. Because contentment is not about circumstances. It's about our relationship with You. And so I pray, Father, that You would use Your word just to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us tonight. Help us to be honest. And if we're struggling and if we're discontent, help us to just lay that before You and ask for Your mercy and Your grace, that we might be satisfied with You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the heart of this passage that we're studying really is verse 11, and let's look at that once again. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, he was saying, hey, I had some needs, and you Philippian folks, you graciously gave, you provided those needs. He says, but listen, I'm not complaining. My point isn't that I'm concerned. If I have needs, that's fine. I'm not speaking in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And so tonight, my objective in this message is pretty straightforward. I want us to spend some time getting our hands around the meaning of the Greek word that is translated content at the end of verse 11. You know, and what are some implications from that? And I'll tell you what the word is. Not that this is of crucial you know, important that you remember this word or whatever, but the Greek word is, it's pronounced autarkes. It would be spelled A-U-T-A-R-K-E-S, but that E at the end has kind of like a long A sound. So that's just kind of taking the Greek letters and rolling them over into English, but that's the word autarkes. And it's a compound word, and the first part of the word is like our word auto, right? A-U-T-O. Now I want you to think of some English words that are compound words that start with the word auto, okay? So I'll get you going here, right? Autograph, okay? What is an autograph? Somebody writing their own name, right? Okay? How about an autobiography? What's that? Someone telling their own story, right? They're describing their own life. How about an automobile? It's something that mobilizes by itself, right? That moves by itself. You know, if you go back to the day you had to have the horse pull the cart, an automobile, it moves all by itself. How about automatic? Something that runs by itself, right? Autopilot. And it flies itself. It steers itself, whatever, okay? So that word auto has the idea of self. That's what that prefix means in English and in Greek. Has that idea of self. And then the second part of the compound word here is from a Greek verb, arkeo, A-R-K-E-O, which means to be content. And we're obviously going to come back to the particular word that's used here in verse 11, but you know, it's interesting, that exact word only appears once in all of the New Testament, and that word family, that compound word family where you've got the auto and a word meaning content, is only three times in the New Testament. But the second half, the archeo part, appears, maybe 10 times, a dozen times in the New Testament. So what we're going to do is try and get a sense of how those words are used. You know, when you're a kid, you think that the meaning of words is determined by the dictionary, right? Your parents, your teacher, they say, go look it up in the dictionary. I don't even know if they say that anymore. They probably say, go look it up in Google. Or go look it up on your phone, okay? But you know, when I was a kid, if you ever said, what does that word mean, right? My mom, my dad, my teacher, they would either hand me the dictionary or point to the dictionary or say, well, look it up for yourself. And so you kind of get this idea that the meaning of words are determined by the writers of dictionaries. You know, and you're thinking, wow, what a position to be in. I get to decide what words mean. You know what, folks? That's not how dictionaries work. What a dictionary, or sometimes we call it a lexicon, especially when we're dealing with different languages, a lexicon, what it is someone observing how words are used in everyday language and conversation, how they're used in writing, how people use words. And then these lexicographers, right, these dictionary writers, these lexicon writers, then they kind of record that. And so you go to your dictionary, right, and it'll say, well, this word sometimes is a noun. And it'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then it'll say, sometimes it's a verb. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. Sometimes it's an adverb. And you say, can't these guys make up their mind? Well, what they're doing is they're reflecting all the different ways that those words are used. And they mean different things sometimes in different contexts. Now, they typically have a root meaning that you can kind of see connecting a lot of those different nuances of meaning, but they mean different things. And that's true in English, and that's true in Greek, that's true in any language. And that's why, you know, and the use of words changes. You know, we read from the King James Bible, and we see the word conversation, okay? If you were not one who often read the King James Bible, if you were just basing it on Americanized English today, the word conversation has to do with talking. But in the Old English, the word conversation has to do with lifestyle, your manner of living. So when the Bible talks about your conversation, now, admittedly, part of your manner of living is how you're talking, but the point of it is not, it's not about your dialogue, your discussions, your conversation, it's about how you live. But the meaning of that word has changed over time. Or here, I'll give a little more contemporary example. I used to have my pet peeves about words that kids used to use as a teacher. But, you know, one of the words that began to be used was the word dis, okay? D-I-S-S, okay? And I might have the mindset that dis, you know, that's not proper English. You know what? If you go look it up in a recently written dictionary, well, I don't even know if they print dictionaries anymore. They're all online. But, you know, if you look up the word dis, D-I-S-S, it will actually be there. And it will tell you that it started out as a slang form of disrespect, and it means to disrespect. It means to show contempt for whatever. So now, you know, a kid can say, that's in the dictionary, right? That's an okay word. And things change like that based on how they're used. So when we look at words in the Bible, now admittedly, I will often look something up in a lexicon, or sometimes I do it online. It's faster to an online lexicon. And that gives me some idea, but if I really want to understand what a word means, I need to look at how it's used in different places and get a sense of the word. And so that's what we're going to, and sometimes they'll call that a word study or whatever. And in the 8 years I've been here, you know, we've done this. This is probably the second, maybe the third time, where we just spent some time kind of doing a little bit of a word study so you get a flavor of what this is like. And so when it comes to Bible words, really we want to see how they're used in the Bible. Now, sometimes words are infrequent in the Bible, and we've got to kind of look at how they're used in the ancient culture. And things were different there, and you're looking to historians, and you're looking to ancient writings to get a sense of how words are used. But the best thing for us to do is, if a word appears in the Bible a number of times, is see what it means there. And there are books called concordances. And again, for some of you, this is old hat. For some of you, maybe not. But a concordance is a book where somebody has tediously gone through and found, you know, I mean, if you go to a Strong's exhaustive concordance, you can take the English word and it will list for you every place in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22 that you find the word and, every last one of it, and the, and a, and whatever, as well as all the more significant words. And it lists them all out. And that's fine, but that's actually like Strong's concordance is an English concordance. So it takes the English word. But the Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible, the Old Testament, was written primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament, a little bit Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, in really the common spoken language of Greek of the common everyday people. I mean, just the general, you know, not academic language, but the language of commerce and general government, whatever. And so, if we really want to understand what words mean, we can't just look at the English. We look at the Greek. So I'm going to, amongst other missions that I have tonight, is to recommend for you a resource if this is something you're interested in. I don't advocate buying a book just to have a book, but if you think you'd use it, this is a book I use often. It's called The Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament. There's a companion one called The Englishman's Hebrew Concordance of the Old Testament. And they're written or compiled by a guy named George Wigram. And this book actually on Christian book distributors is like $22. The Hebrew one, which is about an inch thicker, is like $25. They're actually cheaper at CBD than Amazon, which is kind of unusual, but that's the case. But what this book does is it takes the words and it sorts them by Greek word. Not by English word, by Greek word. But unlike a true Greek concordance, it gives you little examples in English. So I'll give you an example here. Let me find my spot. So this is the word archeo, and we're going to go back and look at some of these, but it gives me that Greek word. Now, I would have to be able to have the facility, and there's tools to get you there to know to look it up here. You can look it up in Strong's. It'll give you a number. The number brings you over to here. I look at archeo, and it says, it gives me just a little phrase every time it appears. Matthew 25:9, lest there be not enough for us and you. Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. John 6:7, of bread is not sufficient for them. John 14:8, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. 1 Timothy 6:8, food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. 3 John 10, malicious words and not content therewith. So there's all the times that word archeo appears in the New Testament. And it gives you a little English phrase, it gives you the reference, and it italicizes the English word that translates that Greek word. So what that allows you to do is look past just the English translation. But now when we go back and look at the English translation, what that does is helps us see how really smart Greek scholars who do translational work bring this thought over into English in context. Because sometimes those nuances, one works in this context, or another English word works better in this context, even though the underlying Greek word is the same. So I hope I didn't lose you on all that, but that's just a little bit of background. If it's something that just doesn't float your boat, that's fine, okay? Then you'll get to trust me. But if you want to check this out, okay, and do some of this study on your own, then there's a tool to help you be able to do that. And to help you get a sense of things, and I do a lot just right off the page of it. I mean, I don't necessarily even transcribe it. I just look down there and find the ones that look interesting and look at them a little bit more. So it's a helpful tool. So what I want to do now is we'll just go back, though, and look at some of those passages that I just read and see how this word is used. So let me have you turn. We're going to look at a bunch of different passages just quickly. But let me have you turn to Luke chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. Verse 14 is the one in particular. But I want to give us a little context because meaning is established by context. So we want to see how the word fits into the flow. So Luke chapter 3, we're going to start reading in verse 10. This is describing the ministry of John the Baptist. And just a little bit before this, John has challenged all the people there that were gathered around where he was baptizing. He's challenged them to repent and to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And in verse 10, we're told that the people respond to him. Then the people asked him. They asked John, saying, "Well, what shall we do then?" He said, "Can you be more specific?" And John answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Let him share of his abundance. Then came also publicans to be baptized. And they said unto John, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." So you tax collectors, don't cheat the people. Only take what you're supposed to take. Verse 14, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Okay, so there's the word. Be content with your wages. That makes perfect sense to us in the flow of the context with what we would probably instinctively understand the word content to me. All right, now let me have you turn to Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Here's an exhortation that the writer of Hebrews is giving us. Here's that word conversation. He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." So let your manner of living be characterized like this, okay? To be without covetousness. And by the way, the word that actually without covetousness is a Greek word that means without the love of money. So let your life be characterized not by the love of money and be content. Okay, there's our word. Be content with such things as you have. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And here we get a little bit of a glimpse just in our understanding of contentment, right? So don't love money. Be content with what you have. And here's the reason why you can do that. Because God has said to you, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He's the answer to our need, not our money, not stuff, not our circumstances, right? The fact that he won't leave us, that he won't forsake us. You know, the fact that we have Christ. That is enough. We can find contentment. We don't have to love money because we have him. Okay, so there's a couple examples where we find this word translated content. Now I want us to see some instances where we don't find the word translated with content or contentment, but a different word. So this gives us a little more insight into the meaning, the essence of the meaning of that word archeo. And I hope I'm not losing you here. I'm trying to keep it straight up. But let me have you turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Okay, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 in Matthew 25. This is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, Jesus is explaining. And I'm going to read verses 8 and 9, and I want you to think about which word do you think is the word in question. Okay? It says, "And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, we don't see the word content in there. But I am telling you, sure is sure, that the same Greek word is in this verse. So what do you think it is? Any guesses? What's that? Okay, the idea of enough. It's the word enough. Okay, so that's that word that gets translated sometimes content, here is getting translated enough. Let's turn to another one. John chapter 6 and verse 7. John chapter 6 and verse 7. Of course, John 6 is the passage that talks about the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus has asked Philip to figure out how to go out and buy bread for all these people. Of course, he's testing him. Jesus knows what he's going to do. He wants to see how Philip's going to respond. And in John chapter 6 and verse 7, Philip answered Jesus. He said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So even if we spent all this money on bread, even that wouldn't be enough. Okay? A pretty significant chunk of money wouldn't be enough. So what do you think is the word there? Sufficient. Sufficient. Okay, now, here's a passage that I know you're familiar with, so you don't even need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, where Paul says that Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's the word. You know, now we wouldn't translate, my grace is content for thee, okay, but it's the same, the exact same Greek word. Now we'll go to a passage where we find, let me just summarize. So far we see this word archaeo, and you can see in the context why a translator might choose enough or sufficient, because that's what the flow of the sentence demands, right? You know, 200 penny worth of bread isn't content for them. No, it isn't enough for them. It isn't sufficient for them. Christ says, my grace is, it's enough for you. It's sufficient for you. So this word that we understand as sometimes meaning content has behind it the idea of sufficiency, of being enough. Okay, so now I'm going to look at one that puts that word together with the compound word, okay, so that we can see that they're related. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. This, again, is kind of one of those primo, you know, really familiar passages teaching about contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So the word at the end of the sentence, content, that's the short version, just the archaeo. The word contentment is a noun form of the compound, auto-archaea, or auto-archaeo. So it's got that compound idea. But you can see that they're almost synonymous. And they just fit right together. Same context, same import. So both of those words, they're related. They both have to do with being contented and with having enough, with sufficiency. All right, so now let's turn our focus. Let's go back to Philippians 4, okay, where we began. Philippians 4, in our key verse, verse 11, where Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that's that compound word. So if we have the idea of being enough or being sufficient, and the auto, right, the auto, the A-U-T-O, we said that has the idea of self. So this is kind of strange. If you want to take it really literally, really kind of rigidly, Paul says, I have learned to be self-sufficient. Now, I hope that kind of strikes you a little squirrely, right? Like that, something about that doesn't quite hit us right, because when we think about self-sufficiency, we think about other things than what Paul has in mind, okay? And so let me just tell you what, when Paul says self-sufficient here, if you will, this is not, he's not talking about, you know, the pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of self-sufficiency. You know, we talked about this last week, that contentment is attained only by the power of God, by the grace of God. It's not something we can do ourselves. So he's not talking about being, you know, resourceful and just doing it all yourself. That's not his point. And this is certainly not an individualistic kind of self-sufficiency that says, I don't need anyone's help. I don't need other people. You know, all you got to do is read the letter to the Philippians. And in it, Paul celebrates, he rejoices in his fellowship in the gospel with the Philippian believers back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 5. You know, his partnership with them. And he expresses thankfulness for how they have provided for him. And that's been a blessing to him. And he's appreciative of Epaphroditus, who has come to be a helper to him and to minister with him. So Paul is all about team missions, if you will. All about people working together. All about God's people praying for each other. He thanks the Philippians for praying for him. So he's all about, you know, we pray for each other. We help each other. We encourage each other. We give sacrificially to help each other out. And Paul appreciates all those things. He's not in any way minimizing that or demeaning that or diminishing the value of Christians helping each other. So he can't mean that when we see this word content or this idea of self-sufficiency. And he certainly isn't talking about stoic self-sufficiency. You know, back in Paul's day, one of the prevailing philosophical approaches was that of stoicism. And basically it was a strong belief in fate. Okay, this is an unbiblical philosophy. But the stoics were of the mindset that, you know what, fate's going to do what fate's going to do. And you can choose to fight it, or you can choose to just live with it. Take your choice. And one of the kind of classic Stoic illustrations, they would describe a dog tied to a cart. And they say, the cart is starting to move, and now the dog has a choice. He can just go along with the cart, or he can choose to resist. Really doesn't matter, because if the cart moves, the dog is moving. But his life will be better if he just chooses to go with the cart, even if he doesn't like where it's going. It's going to be a lot worse if he resists. So the Stoics thought, you know, you just kind of grit your teeth, you buck up, and you deal with whatever comes. You can't change it. You can't do anything, you know, with it. So just make the best of it, so to speak. Of course, you make the best of it with grim determination, you know, not with a cheerful smile. And I suppose there is something to be said for the Stoic thinking that, you know, rather than fighting against your circumstances, you accept your circumstances. But the mindset is really foreign to biblical contentment. Because biblical contentment is not a grim determination to deal with it. Biblical contentment is a willing, a happy even, acceptance of your circumstances as coming from the hand of God. And therefore something to be desired, not something to be frustrated by, not something to be discouraging, not something that you kind of hope will change, but an acceptance of that. So we're not talking about, you know, self-reliance here. We're not talking about who cares what other people do or say or think. We're not talking about stoicism. But really, Paul's point is that, you know what, your circumstances don't determine you. Your circumstances aren't the defining thing in your life. And when he talks about being self-sufficient, what he's talking about is, you know what? What I have already is enough. Who I am already, that's enough. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want to grow in his relationship, but I mean, you know, I'm not grasping for all these other things. I have learned that, you know, right here where I am, the circumstances where God has put me, the situation God has left me in, the way God has made me, all of those things, that's sufficient. That's what I need. That's enough for me. Now, sometimes people look at other people and they, oh, I wish I could be like so-and-so. You know, he can do this, she can do this, he's good at this, I'm not good at anything. You know, that's not the mindset. A contented mindset is, I am who God made me to be. Now, by God's grace, I want to be the best Dave Schlegel that I know to be, and I need God's help to do that. But I shouldn't be trying to be somebody else. And if my circumstances are hard, I shouldn't feel like, you know what, my life is defined by my circumstances. And the circumstances, no, the situation I'm in is sufficient. It's enough. It's what God wants to do in my life. And really, at the heart of this is, we don't rely on an improvement in our situation in order to be content. No matter the circumstances, our relationship with Christ, that's enough. That's the defining thing. It's enough for us. It's enough within us. it's sufficient. So when Paul pictures contentment using a word that really has the idea of being enough, being self-sufficient, I think he means that we don't have to look any further than what we already have in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ living within you. You have the Holy Spirit enabling you and empowering you. You have an open heart to God teaching you from His Word. We live in a day when we have the Word of God in abundance and accessibility, and we have God working in our lives, and that's enough. And whatever provisions He's given to us materially, those are going to be enough. The Bible teaches us that repeatedly. He is sufficient. And if He brings difficulty, if He brings persecution, if He brings hardship into our lives, then we need to realize that that's something that is good and necessary. And it is sufficient because that's what God is doing in our lives. We can be satisfied in Him regardless of circumstances. We can be content. Let me have you turn to one more passage, and then we'll wrap up here. And that's one I already alluded to. I didn't have you turn there before, but I want to spend a little bit of time with it. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. This is that passage about, you know, my grace is sufficient for thee. But I want to look at the little bit more context, because it really is instructive to us. It gives us kind of a picture of this idea of coming to a place of contentment. So we're in 2 Corinthians 12. And earlier in the chapter, Paul is talking about just the abundance of revelation that God had given him and the privileges that he had as an apostle, as one through whom God had ministered his word, as one whom God had used to teach and express and record doctrine. And Paul says that, you know, God realized that Paul might get kind of high-minded about this. So God dealt with that for Paul's own protection. He may not have recognized it at the time, but by the time he writes this, he does. And so he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me. Okay, who do you suppose is the giver? God, right? Okay, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In verse 8, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, let me ask you, what was Paul doing when he besought the Lord thrice? He was asking God to change his circumstances. He really was. And folks, you know, I want us to understand that there is something within us that when circumstances are hard, we cry out to God to deliver us from that. And I don't want to say that that's wrong. Okay, I want to say that that's a process we go through, and that's one of those things where we're learning contentment, right? And, you know, our initial impulse is, God, change my circumstances. And Paul did that, and he says, and I asked him three times. You know, I don't mean if he means specifically three prayers, or I don't know, but in some fashion, his point is, listen, I was crying out to God to take this thing away from me. That was his natural instinct to want those circumstances changed. And finally, the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord said unto me, he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. You don't need your circumstances changed. I don't need to take this thing away from you, whatever it was. And there's all kinds of discussions about what was the thorn in the flesh? What was it? And really what it was is irrelevant. I think that's why Paul doesn't describe it. The point is this, Christ is enough. Your circumstances do not have to change. You may ask God to change them. And sometimes He may. Sometimes He may after a long while. Sometimes He may immediately. Sometimes He may never. And that was the case here in Paul's situation. And he realized that, you know what? This was something that God had allowed, had placed in his life for his own good. And suddenly he realized this is a good thing. This harsh circumstance. This thing that in my flesh, in my instinctive reaction, I desperately want to be rid of, it's actually a good thing. And I can be content with it. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon thee, or may rest upon me. But Paul came to that realization that, you know what? Christ is enough. His grace is sufficient for any circumstance. And so he says in Philippians, he says, listen, this is what I've learned. I've learned that whatever the circumstances, I can be content. And we talked about last time how you get to verse 13. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the specific context is there is I can be content even in the hardest of circumstances because it's Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ whose grace is sufficient for me. It's Christ who says there in Corinthians that, you know, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so as much as we sometimes desperately want our circumstances to change, Christ is there saying, you know what? You let me worry about your circumstances. I'll give you what you need. I'll take away what I decide to take away. I know what's best for you. I know what's going to glorify myself. I know what's going to help you. I know what is going to enable you to reach people and to make a difference for the cause of Christ. I know all those things. And regardless of your circumstances, Jesus says, I am enough. You're complete in me. My grace is sufficient for any circumstance. And you know, in your weakness and in your sense of just kind of almost despairing, in that weakness, my strength will come through. And you will be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the grace to face those circumstances with joy, with contentment, with that sense that, you know what, I have all I need. Obviously, in the material realm, that we talk about, you know, greed and wanting more and that aspect, but this passage is so much broader than that. So much broader than that. Every aspect of life, the Lord Jesus is enough. His grace is sufficient. And as much as we feel like I can't, Jesus says, I'm there, you can. In your weakness, my strength will be magnified. My strength will enable you and undertake for you. And you can do all things through that strength, through that grace that Christ provides. Last week I referenced one of the classic books on Christian contentment, entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written back in the 1600s by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. And here's his definition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. We don't talk that way anymore, okay? But that's a really good definition. I mean, I could come up with my own. You could come up with your own. A lot of people have come up with their own. But, you know, that's a good thought. And maybe next week we'll just pick up and just kind of take that thing apart a little bit and think about it and look at the biblical substance behind it. But for tonight, let me just say, even delighting in God's wise disposition of the affairs of your life, even when they're unpleasant, we can find delight, satisfaction, contentment in that. Let me finish with this illustration. There's a story told about a pilot of a commuter aircraft, and he flew some very frequent routes. And on one of these routes, he was flying over a section in kind of the foothills of the Appalachians. And every time he went over this spot, he's always looking down, just always looking down. And they fly this route all the time. And so his co-pilot, not his autopilot, right, but his co-pilot, says to him, you know, what is it you're always looking at? I mean, I see this all the time. Every time we fly on, you're looking down. And so the pilot says, well, you see that river down there? He goes, yeah, I see. He goes, yeah, that's where I grew up. And he said, when I was a kid, I would sit on a log alongside that river and fish. And every time an aircraft flew overhead, I would look up and wish I was flying. He said, now I look down and wish I was fishing. Okay? His perspective changed. And folks, that's what we need. We need an adjusted perspective. We need to stop being held captive by our circumstances, by our infirmities, by our difficulties, by our inabilities, by our lack of this or that. We need to stop letting that define who we are and realize that Jesus is enough. Our relationship with Him is enough. His grace is sufficient. And we can be satisfied. We can be content in that. We can be secure in that. And God will empower us to live that way. If we will ask Him, and if we will, by God's grace, endeavor to change our way of looking at things and realizing it's not the circumstances. It's the Savior. It's the one that we have a relationship with. That's the nature of contentment. Father, we're thankful.